Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's program. I'm Tracy McClure, joining you as we celebrate the feast of the baptism of our Lord. On this day, the Christmas season comes to an end in a second epiphany of sorts as Jesus receives the sacrament of baptism in the waters of the Jordan River. To remember this historic event, Pope Benedict traditionally baptizes a number of newborn babies and presides a special liturgy in the Sistine Chapel. Well, Pope Benedict XVI reminds us of the Gospel of St. Luke, who recounts that while Jesus was in prayer after having received baptism from John, the heavens opened, and under the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And a voice from the heavens resounded, "You are my beloved Son." For the first time in history, the Pope says, here was the manifestation of the Trinitarian mystery clearly and completely revealed, an event that began Jesus' public ministry. To reflect on this special feast day, we'll listen now to my colleague Jill Bevilacqua in the next of her weekly series, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus, coming from Galilee, appeared before John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to refuse him with the protest, "I should be baptized by you, yet you come to me." Jesus answered, "Give in for now. We must do this if we would fulfill all of God's demands." So John gave in. After Jesus was baptized, he came directly out of the water. Suddenly the sky opened and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and hover over him. With that, a voice from the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son. My favor rests on him."
The feast of our Lord's baptism, which brings the Christmas cycle to a close, has also been called a second epiphany. The first epiphany, or public manifestation of Jesus, was to the Magi, and the third took place at Cana in Galilee, when he performed his first miracle. Originally, all three events were celebrated together on the Feast of Epiphany. In this antiphon for the Benedictus at Vespers, they're integrated into the image of Christ's wedding with his church.
Today the bridegroom claims his bride, the church, since Christ has washed her sins away in Jordan's waters. The Magi hasten with their gifts to the royal wedding, and the wedding guests rejoice, for Christ has changed water into wine. Alleluia.
The traditional site of the baptism of our Lord is near a ford over the Jordan, which pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem were obliged to cross. Here John preached his message of repentance, and the crowds flocked to confess their sins and receive his baptism. Suddenly, one day, without warning, from out the throng appears the one he has been speaking of, who will baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John stays his hand, knowing him instantly. But no one else recognizes in this Galilean, who has come, like so many others, down to the river for baptism, the Saviour of mankind. To look at him, he's just a man like any other man. Could be my neighbour or yours. A man like the one the 19th century Russian writer Ivan Turgenev saw one day in a dream. Or was it?
I saw myself in a dream, a youth, almost a boy, in a low-pitched wooden church. The slim wax candles gleamed, spots of red, before the old pictures of the saints. A ring of coloured light encircled each tiny flame. Dark and dim it was in the church. But there stood before me many people, all fair-haired peasant heads. From time to time they began swaying, falling, rising again, like the ripe ears of wheat when the wind of summer passes in slow undulation over them. All at once, some man came up from behind and stood beside me. I did not turn towards him, but at once I felt that this man was Christ. Emotion, curiosity, awe overmastered me suddenly. I made an effort and looked at my neighbor. A face like everyone's, a face like all men's faces. The eyes looked a little upwards, quietly and intently. The lips closed but not compressed, the upper lip, as it were, resting on the lower, a small beard parted in two, the hands folded and still, and the clothes on him like everyone's. What sort of Christ is this, I thought? Such an ordinary, ordinary man. It can't be. I turned away, but I had hardly turned my eyes away from this ordinary man when I felt again that it really was none other than Christ standing beside me. Again I made an effort over myself, and again the same face, like all men's faces, the same everyday, though unknown, features. And suddenly my heart sank, and I came to myself. Only then I realized that just such a face like all men's faces, is the face of Christ.
Two men face each other on the riverbed, the son of Elizabeth and Zachary, the son of Mary and Joseph, son of God. And John explodes, protests, "You come to me, but it's I who should be baptized by you." The answer is quiet, unhesitating. Let it be. This is the way God wants it. Or words to that effect. And after this brief conversation, the only one ever recorded having taken place between the two cousins, and almost certainly not overheard, the baptism proceeds. And as Jesus goes up out of the water, the sky is open, and he sees the Holy Spirit coming down on him in the form of a dove, and the voice of his heavenly Father acknowledging and proclaiming his identity and stating his satisfaction with his Son. The Ambrosian liturgy celebrates this moment in its preface for the Epiphany.
On the banks of the Jordan, your voice resounded in the roll of thunder coming from heaven, making manifest the Saviour, showing yourself as Father of eternal light. You have rent the heavens, blessed the air, purified the water, made manifest your only Son through the Holy Spirit, appearing in the form of a dove. Today the fountains, having received your blessing, cast off the ancient curse, and so the faithful, purified from their sins, are presented to God for eternal life, as sons by adoption. In fact, those who through birth in the flesh were destined for the life of time, those whom death had seized through the complicity of sin, are welcomed into eternal life and brought back to the glory of heaven.
In their theology of salvation, the fathers of the Church gave great importance to the baptism of Christ. The event was significant, firstly, because of the revelation by the voice from heaven that Jesus is Son of the Father. Secondly, because the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. The fathers saw this descent as the real anointing and appointment of Jesus to his messianic office before the start of his public life. Furthermore, they believed that by receiving the baptism of John, Jesus was professing his solidarity with the guilty human race and giving water the power to forgive sins. Artists across the centuries have depicted the baptism of our Lord with the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove hovering over him. But the dove is only a symbol. The real bird does not hover. Hovering is a property of hawks when they've sighted their prey and prepare to swoop at the right moment. Oddly enough, in Italian bird-watching circles, the hovering of a hawk is called doing a Holy Spirit. In his Story of the Gospels, Luigi Bargellini comments that the evangelists used the simile of a dove not so much for the form, but for the way in the Holy Spirit came down from heaven to alight on Jesus. He writes,
they wish to give the sense of lightness and speed, of the sweetness and gentleness of the Spirit. The event took place near Jericho, which was the country of doves. Everyone could visualize the rapid, almost dazzling flight of those birds who would take off from a roof and come down swiftly and silently, wings spread, and passing from the shade to the light, shone with sudden whiteness, almost streaking the blue of the sky with their brilliance.
Doves there are of many kinds, but although it's not white, the turtle dove seems the best candidate for our image, and is often mentioned in the scriptures. A British ornithologist writes,
when the turtle dove takes to flight, be on the lookout for the spread-eagled tail and prominent white tips. And in its fascinating love flights, the bird mounts in the air from a topmost branch of a tall bush and then planes down with outstretched wings and fan-spread tail. This operation is repeated time and time again and is one of the most engaging sights in birdland.
Dovedale, small yet spectacular between the shadowed limestone walls of its canyon, is not in Palestine, but in Derbyshire, England. And the River Dove, a famous trout stream, is not so called because of its brightness. It's an old Celtic river name, first recorded in the 10th century, and means black or dark. But despite this, Dovedale has been described as a lovely stretch of the Valley of the Dove, a steeply wooded limestone ravine of crags and caves. Isaac Walton, celebrated author of The Complete Angler, fished the River Dove and praised the beauty of Dovedale. And a present-day author writes,
Dovedale has scenery rugged and wild enough to give a wonderful sense of solitude, even in this bustling, crowded age. Indeed, its characteristic mood can be very awe-inspiring. Black clouds often crown its glowering peaks, and when the thunder groans and belches and roars to crescendo, the echoes buffet from rock face to rock face down the valley until they magnify the difference between nature and puny man.
Somehow, I think John the Baptist would have felt at home in Dovedale, don't you? And as this day's gospel is concerned not only with doves but with rivers, and in particular with the use of water as a symbol of purification, Let's listen now to this extract from The Waterfall by the 17th century metaphysical poet Henry Vaughan.
Dear stream, dear bank, where often I have sate and pleased my pensive eye, why, since each drop of thy quick store runs thither, whence it flowed before, should poor souls fear a shade or night, who came, sure, from a sea of light? Or since those drops are all sent back, so sure to thee, that none doth lack, why should frail flesh doubt any more, that what God takes, he'll not restore? O useful element and clear, my sacred wash and cleanser here, my first consigner unto those fountains of life where the Lamb goes, what sublime truths and wholesome themes lodge in thy mystical deep streams, such as dull man can never find unless that spirit lead his mind, which first upon thy face did move and hatch it all with his quickening love.
And to close, here is the choir of King's College, Cambridge, singing with the congregation On Jordan's Bank, the Baptist's Cry.
There to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented that program. Well, now we take a look back over the last week of events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, sat down with me for a friendly chat.
So, hello, Joan. It's been about a week that we've seen you last. Lots of things have been happening in the Vatican, and some interesting statistics, I know, have been released just this week.
I think it was just after, during or after, practically, our last show that we learned from the Pontifical Household, the Prefecture of the Pontifical Household, which is the Vatican office responsible for arranging all audiences, like a president or the weekly general audiences, that 2.8 million people participated in meetings with Pope Benedict in all of 2007. Now, that, of course, included the Wednesday general audiences, special audiences, liturgical celebrations, and the Sunday Angelus prayers in both Rome and the summer residence. That's just the city of Rome.
That's an incredible statistic, though, isn't it? I wonder how many other heads of state would have so many people
world
visiting
leaders.
Them.
You bet. I think there's a lot of politicians that would give their right arm to have that number of people come to rallies or speeches or whatever. So really good numbers. And just the weekly Wednesday audiences alone attracted 729,000 plus people. So very interesting statistics. And in a reference to some of those meetings, we just look at the events that took place this week, some quite large, some smaller, but equally important. We know that in the week since we've talked, that the Holy Father has visited the Dono di Maria, the Gift of Mary shelter for the poor. He also made an appeal for an immediate end to acts of violence and fratricidal conflict in Kenya. He made wonderful remarks, which we're going to talk about at the Epiphany in his homily during Mass in St. Peter's Basilica. He addressed the diplomatic corps this week. And then an event not directly linked to the Holy Father, but in an interesting way it is, we have the General Congregation of the Jesuits. They began their 35th General Congregation in the many centuries-old history of this order. They began that this week in Rome. They will elect a new Superior General, and he's called the Black Pope, which has to do with, of course, the color of the habit that he and the Jesuits, of course, and every priest wear, the black habit, so he's called the Black Pope.
But why Pope for an order of religious?
Interestingly enough, for the fourth vow that the Jesuits take, in addition to the normal religious vows the religious takes of poverty, chastity, and obedience, the Jesuits take a fourth vow of obedience to the Pope. And for many, many centuries, actually, their order was tremendously influential. And not that they ran the church, but they were very, very influential. And their leader also, for that reason, was called the Black Pope. So it's a big event, and it's a big event for this reason. Basically, what we've, of course, done is begin the show with our latest piece of news. But interestingly enough, the general congregations of the Jesuits are normally held when a superior general has died. That is not the case with the outgoing superior general, Father Kolvenbach. He had asked Pope Benedict if he could retire. The Pope granted that request. So among the many important orders of business for the Jesuits will be the election of a new superior general, which has not taken place as we are preparing this show. Now, going back, since we kind of started with the last news of the week, if you will, going back...
to last Friday.
Yeah, exactly.
To the Dono di Maria, which, of course, is run by the Sisters of Calcutta, Blessed
Mother Teresa's.
Mother Teresa's.
Exactly.
Sisters.
And it's a place that all of us have... It's only about 3 blocks from my house, so I go by it probably every day in my life. This is a place where they take care of homeless women, and they do hand out meals to homeless and downtrodden men. And so the Pope visited. He actually didn't enter from the public entrance. He came from a Vatican entrance. This is part of Vatican City. And he greeted the missionaries. He greeted all of the volunteers. He met and spoke to, of course, many of the homeless men and women there. And interestingly enough, linking his visit to the period of Christmas, because this was just days after New Year's, actually, he noted that Christ was born for us to stay with us. And he said, and these were such beautiful words, which show his love and concern for these people. He said, born in a manger because there was no room for him elsewhere, Jesus experienced the discomforts that many of you experience. So I'm sure it was a very moving morning, moving experience for the men and women volunteers, for the men and women who are served, and for the nuns, Sisters of Mother Teresa. And I'm sure it was for the Holy Father as well. Now,
in fact, that theme of the baby Jesus ran throughout many of his discourses over this Christmas period. Of course, in the Epiphany, also in his speech to diplomats, he actually ended citing the humble birth of the baby Jesus in Bethlehem.
Well, you know, if you look back at encyclicals, writings, speeches, homilies, the Pope's life is Christocentric. Jesus is at the center of what he says, of what he believes, and we know he wrote Jesus of Nazareth. So if you realize how important Jesus is for this man, would we even be where or who we are today if we were not following this man, this Christ? We are called Christians, and he should be at the center of our lives as well. And you're right, he did bring it up a lot, obviously, during this Christmas period because we celebrate the birth of our Lord. Now, interestingly enough, falling within the Christmas period naturally is the Epiphany, and the Pope celebrated Mass in St. Peter's Basilica, and it was so fascinating. He not only spoke of the Epiphany itself, the story of the Magi coming from the East to Bethlehem to adore the newborn Messiah, the Pope spoke of globalization and hope, something your mind might not have thought of if you were going to write a homily for a priest for this day. But he did say, globalization is not synonymous with world order. And then he kind of segued into greater hope is needed, he said, so as to permit the common good of everyone to prevail over the luxury of the few and the poverty of the many. Very forceful words, something that you would have hoped the Pope made a long pause after he said them. And he said, this hope can only be God, the God with a human face. And he said, where true hope is lacking, happiness is sought in inebriation, in excess, in the ruination of oneself and the world. So he said, moderation is not just an ascetic rule, but also a path of salvation for humanity. A very powerful speech and worth reading. If our listeners find the English version online, they should kind of ponder what the Pope said.
But it makes sense to bring up this aspect of globalization with the three magi who came, who sort of represent all of humanity, don't they?
Coming to see the Savior, yes.
From various regions.
They do indeed. And a feast that we certainly should ponder on and realize that we should also go and see Christ. And isn't that what we're doing on earth, this journey? This pilgrimage of ours in faith, we are seeking Christ, we are seeking God. So, and they found him, and hopefully we, after our journey, will also find him.
And of course, then the Pope spoke to the representatives of all the nations, didn't he?
He did. The following day, now the Pope gives an annual speech to the diplomatic corps. It's always in January. And he highlights the lights and the shadows of the world situation. And he underlines, gives reasons for both concern and for hope. Hope, another key word, of course, in his pontificate. Now, the speech was only 2,600 words. It's really not that long. It was in French. The English version is online. I would really urge readers to find that. It was a magnificent speech. And the Pope looks at the world situation continent by continent. What does he talk about? Specific countries and situations on those continents, too. He mentioned conflicts, terrorist threats, violence, natural disasters, human rights and freedoms, and of course he especially underlined religious freedom. And we naturally don't have the time on a show like this to go into the specifics of the Middle East or Latin America or Europe. But after looking at these specific situations and countries, the Pope at the end of his talk, he mentioned, of course, throughout it, the dignity of the human person created in the image of God. And he did say, the Church undertakes her service to mankind, this service to the dignity of the human person. And he said, on the basis of these considerations, what he had previously said, and this consideration of human dignity, I cannot but deplore, once again, the continual attacks perpetrated on every continent against human life. Then he went on to say, again, one of his reasons for hope, he said he rejoiced at the United Nations adoption of a resolution instituting a moratorium on the death penalty, but said he regretted the disturbing threats to the integrity of the family founded on the marriage of a man and a woman. So this was a week dedicated to the Christmas season, to the Epiphany, to the diplomatic corps, and to Christmas greetings, by the way, that he gives during the week. He meets the officials of the city of Rome and the region of Lazio and the province of Rome. He meets the Vatican security people and exchanges Christmas greetings with them. So this will continue for quite some time, and pretty much the whole month of January in Italy is a good time to say very happy New Year, serene, blessed New Year, which is what we can end this show on today and wish our, if we didn't do it last week, if we failed, then we'd like to wish our listeners a very blessed, serene, happy New Year.
I also thank you, Joan, and wish you a very happy and blessed New Year.
And on that note, we will say goodbye and see you next week.
All right. Thanks again. Bye-bye.
Brings us up to time now. Thanks for joining us today. I'm Tracy McClure, wishing all of our listeners a very blessed feast day. Laudator Jesus Christus.